According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in 1 John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John this morning. I don't know what Ron Rhodes was thinking when he set one day to cover three of these epistles, but 2nd and 3rd John, at least they're fairly short, but 1st John has five full chapters, and it's 105 verses, so that's a lot to cover just on its own, and I'll have to keep a pretty sharp eye on the clock and pace ourselves to make it through all five of those chapters, plus 2nd John, plus 3rd John, so we'll just see how the Lord provides for it. He's been doing it all year. He's been providing for us in our Through the Bible schedule, so we trust that that faithfulness will shine forth yet once again. Before we do start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, thankful for the birth of your Son and the gift of eternal life that we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thankful for the Through the Bible year that you blessed us with, and you've been so faithful through 358 classes, and yet again here today, we're here to start our final week, and we just thank you for being so faithful, Father. We don't take it for granted, but we acknowledge it comes from you as a gift of your grace. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. These are the epistles at the end of the New Testament, right before you get to Jude and Revelation. Not to be confused with the Gospel of John, which was written by the same author, of course, and then also Revelation, written by the Apostle John as well. We call that the Johannine literature with these five books. But we start here with 1 John, and really a nice parallel to how the Gospel started. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Gospel of John had such a profound preamble that launched the book. Same thing here, I think, with 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. And so referencing back to the Word made flesh and back to God the Son who came to this earth to provide our eternal life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. All right, so there's our preamble, our first four verses there of 1 John. Remember, my notes are on the left, the Bible's on the right. We don't confuse those in this Through the Bible series. So this is how the epistle begins, a statement of his eyewitness ministry to the Word of Life. And this is what it's about. You and I are not called to do anything other than to testify to what we have seen and heard, what we have experienced in our life, the gospel that saved us, the blessings that we have in Christ. We do the same thing that John did. We just testify to what we've seen and heard, and that's our witness to this world. It's a powerful witness when it comes right down to it, because we have what this world needs, and if they don't have it, then where else are they going to find it besides born-again believers telling them about eternal life in Christ? The faithful ministry of the Word will promote fellowship with the Father and with the Son through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And really, 1 John is the book of fellowship. It's the book that encourages brothers and sisters that even though we sin, even though we stumble, even though we do break fellowship every time we plunge into carnality, the provision has been made for us to be restored to fellowship, to walk in the light, to have the blessings of that restored fellowship, simply by grace through faith, simply by confessing. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll get to that here in a moment. So we have fellowship. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing fellowship that takes total strangers. It takes believers that have nothing else in common in human terms, but we have Christ in common with our eternal life. And so the fellowship that we can share as we live in the Word of God, as we fellowship over these doctrinal issues, I think it becomes very powerful. John's joy is not complete by his own fellowship, but by the fellowship of his spiritual children. And I think that verse 4 there is quite profound. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. and you think that he already has fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's the Apostle John, for crying out loud. I mean, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the most intimate with our Savior. And now in his later years, you would think, why does he need his joy to be made complete? Because this is how it works with our fellowship in the Word of God. We'll see this as well in 2 John and 3 John, that he said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And so we'll have that coming up as well. Fellowship is the absolute standard of walking in the light or walking in darkness. This is a definition for fellowship. It's also, by the way, the definition for spirituality. Some people confuse spirituality and they think that it's a synonym for how devout you are, how fervently you hold to your faith convictions. No, spirituality is an absolute standard of light versus darkness. And when you're walking in the light, when you're walking in fellowship, you are spiritual. And this is what we deal with here in verses 5 through 10. It's an absolute standard. You either are or you're not. In the light, in the darkness, one or the other. In fellowship, out of fellowship. It's an absolute standard. So verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice that is an option, and it's all too frequent for a lot of believers that never learned the procedures of 1 John 1:9. They never learned how to confess their sins, how to be restored to fellowship. They think that just being saved is sufficient for the plan of God. No, he expects us to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be walking in the light, as he is describing here. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I love this. This is what keeps Christianity real. This is what keeps it very accurate for you and me and for our experience. You know, yes, we're saved. We're sinners saved by grace, but that means we're still sinners. And so we've got to have procedures for how to remedy the personal sins that we commit in our daily walk. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's as simple as that, right? We don't even need to bring a goat or any animal for a sin offering or a trespass offering or any of the ritual. All we need to do is confess, to go to the Father in prayer and confess. Homologeo, name it. Agree with God that it is sin, and he deals with it, and it's gone. Because it was paid for by the blood of Christ anyway. He doesn't want to look at it any more than we do. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what a powerful chapter. What a way to begin with what we're looking at here today. So, walking in darkness is contrary to the very nature and essence of God. Volitionally, believers may choose to walk in darkness, but such a walk is obedient to the father of lies. Are we going to serve our Heavenly Father, or are we going to serve the father of lies? Which walk are we going to pursue? And to me, this is just so fundamental, and it's sad when it gets mistaught, when bad theology comes in and turns this chapter into a test of whether the person is saved or not. Right? This book has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. It assumes you are saved. This is a book of fellowship. Are you walking in the light? You have a relationship, but are you maintaining the fellowship? And to the point where if you deny that you can walk in darkness, these verses lose all their meaning. The fact is, you can walk in darkness. It is potential for you to walk in darkness. And we have to give these verses the full meaning that they were intended to have. Walking in the light is consistent with the nature and essence of God. It permits his cleansing power to continually cleanse us. This walk is likewise a volitional choice. Denial of our sin nature is self-deception. Yep, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in us. And this is the positional truth of having no sin. We all have sin. We're all in Adam. We were born in Adam. Adam's original sin is imputed to us. That's the aspect there. And then if we say we have not sinned, those are the personal sins in verse 10. Denial of our personal sins is to ascribe falsehood to God. Both denials reflect a lack of God's word implanted within the soul. That was something I highlighted too when we were in James chapter 1. With humility, you receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. And that's the tremendous power of the Word of God that provides for us that conviction when we're being tempted, that allows us to escape those snares and just cling to the truth for the experiential salvation that He provides. The only procedure given in Scripture for being experientially cleansed is the prayerful confession of sins to God, and that's what we have. And Jesus taught this when He taught the foot washing illustration. It's the difference between the bath and the foot washing. When you got saved, that was the moment of your total bath, where your sins were eternally washed away, where you were positionally made righteous. But now, after you're saved, you don't need another bath again. And the Lord had to rebuke Peter for that and say, Peter, you've already had your bath. But you do need the foot washing. You need the periodic, from time to time, partial cleansing that comes in the restoration of fellowship, as it's described here. All right, so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2. We got visitors with us this morning, and they're wondering, what in the world have they gotten themselves into? How does somebody teach 5 chapters in an hour? Well, more than that, we're going to teach 7 chapters this hour, if you include 2 John and 3 John. But this is not normal. This is our Through the Bible year, and it's almost finished. This is day 359 out of 365, and we will finish 365 by next Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. So, let's look now at chapter 2, okay? 1 John chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters, okay? I say that a lot. But it is so powerful to just cling to this when you know that we have an advocate seated at the Father's right hand. John states a purpose in writing this epistle is to challenge believers to live the sin-free life. Remember, in John, the purpose for writing the gospel was so that you could believe and receive eternal life. It was very evangelistic in the purpose clause for the gospel of John. This is not evangelistic. This is for those who are already saved, that they can move forward in advance living the sin-free life. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I can't stress this enough, so that you may not sin. I said this last week, I'm going to say it again, I'm going to keep saying it as long as I can. You don't have to ever commit another personal sin for the rest of your life. None of us do. We don't have to. Now we will, undoubtedly, we're all sinners still, we all still have that sin nature. Within us dwells that no good thing that Paul said, who will set me free from this body of death? But when we do sin, it's not a matter of compulsion. We didn't have to do it. We have the provision to not sin if we so choose. We can walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can walk in the light as He is in the light, and that blood will keep on cleansing us from all sin. So there are provisions made in the church age, unlike prior dispensations that didn't have this kind of provision. But we have it, and what a blessing. We also have the advocate. We have Jesus Christ interceding on our behalf, praying to the Father for us day by day. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself, the propitiation for our sins. And here's where I want to stop and spend 6 weeks teaching the doctrine of propitiation. And I want to teach the mercy seat from the Old Testament, because it's the same word. And to teach all the doctrine of propitiation from the tabernacle doctrine of the mercy seat. Can't do that. All I can do is point to it and say, this is where you're going to find it in the New Testament. But He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. The Father is satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus made. Nothing else needs to be added to it. It is finished. It is complete, and the Father is satisfied. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is fundamentally the centerpiece for the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that it's not only believers that have their sins paid for, but even the unbelievers who reject the gospel. They're not going to go to hell because of their sins. Their sins were dealt with on the cross. They're going to go to hell because they rejected the gift of eternal life. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep the commandments. I love that. Do you know Him? Do you know that you know Him? It's a fun thing to consider. All right. So this is the purpose clause. We can live the sin-free life. It's best not to sin at all. But when we do sin, we have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Obedience to the Word of God as a believer walks in the light will produce an increasing intimacy. And this is another benefit to fellowship, an increasing intimacy with God. So here's verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So the more we walk in fellowship, the more we walk in intimacy, we're going to know Him more and more. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We're talking about a renegade Christian, a believer walking in darkness, or reversionism, or backsliding. You know, different denominations have different terms for it. But you're not walking the life that pleases him. Okay? And so this is the issue of broken fellowship and the reason why God disciplines you to get you back on track. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, just being saved means the love of God is going to be shed abroad in your heart, but then being filled with the Holy Spirit gives you the production of that, which is, again, love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. But then the perfection of love. So that it's given, it's borne fruit, and now it's perfected. Three different ways that love is active in our Christian walk. But it's truly perfected as we're living the Word of God, as we're applying it in our Christian walk. So by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. I love this. When it uses that language of ought, right? It's used, it should, and it demonstrates that all of this fellowship application is entirely our choice. It's left to our volition. He wants us to serve Him because we want to, not because we have to. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. We need to be motivated in our own priesthood, in our own volition, in our own response. How appreciative are we for the grace that's been poured out? We want to walk in this way. So, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment. Don't you love that? I think it's neat. He says in one verse, I'm not writing anything new. Well, okay, come to think of it, it is new in this way. Okay, kind of a neat approach. The simplicity of walking in the light is nothing new, but it is entirely new in the dispensation of the church. And so we have the not new statement in verse 7, the new statement in verse 8, and then we have verses 9 through 11 that I think helps us to sort these things out so we don't just throw up our hands and say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. No, never. There are no contradictions. There are just some passages that have to be reconciled, and we puzzle through it, and the Holy Spirit gives us the way to reconcile every apparent contradiction anywhere you find it in the Scriptures. So how could something be new and not new? Okay, well, walking in the light is nothing new. Old Testament saints did it. Enoch did it. He walked with God. He was pleasing to God. God took him. So the idea of being in fellowship, the idea of serving God, the idea of being pleasing to Him in your walk, bearing fruit according to what you've been taught, none of that's new. That's been ever since the beginning. But what is new is our position in Christ. The fact that we are now a heavenly citizenship, that we are baptized into personal union with the risen and glorified and the Savior who is seated at the right hand of God. That is new. That is absolutely new. And so we have the description here. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Do you believe that? Do you believe the darkness is passing away? See, you got to believe that by faith, because your earthly eyes won't see it. Your earthly eyes are going to look at this ugly world that's getting darker and darker all the time. But the promise is that it's passing away. It was defeated at the cross, and God's plan is moving forward. The true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Again, you don't have to commit another personal sin as long as you remain on this earth. That is a tremendous provision. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Walking in the light is absolutely required for believers of all spiritual age levels to have victory in the angelic conflict. And it doesn't get easier when you get older in the faith. It gets tougher because the battles get tougher. The hedge is lower. The expectations are higher. God expects more of you when you are more mature in the faith. This is the beautiful text here that walks us between little children and fathers and young men. It's a great passage. I see I'm falling behind the pace. All right. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And sometimes that's all you know is, hey, I'm saved and my sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. You have a more developed Christology and your eyes are fixed on Christ. Because I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There is so much in that, and that really deserves, you know, a month of exposition, and you got to outline the sentences, and you got to structure the logic on that for the three different age groups that are mentioned there. Also, you keep track of the present tense, I am writing, and the perfect tense, I have written. And you get some good doctrine out of that. All right? But not today. Verses 15 through 17, love for the cosmos is a snare to the believer who desires to walk in the light. The cosmos is the world. It's the fallen world system. It's the world that's under Satan's evil of darkness. That's what the cosmos is all about. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? And that's what it comes down to. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And this world is passing away, praise God, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You ever wonder why so many of the Antichrist crowd is all worked up about global warming and the end of the world and all this other stuff? And, you know, just you want to stop and ask them and say, do you have any clue as to who's controlling this, who's in charge, that the creator of this world is actually sustaining this world and actually has scheduled this world's destruction? It's already on the calendar. You know, I mean, talking about global warming, how about intergalactic universal warming? Because the whole universe is going up in flames, that it all will be consumed with great heat, every molecule of physical matter. Anyway, that's a different message too. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And this is us. This is you and I in Christ. It's God's will that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. This was written 2,000 years ago in the first century A.D. So when people ask me, you know, Pastor, do you think we're in the last hour? Do you think we're in the end times? Of course we are. The entire church age is in the last hour, because the entire church age has functioned under the principle of imminency. That the rapture could come at any moment, the trumpet could sound. That was true in the first century, and that's true in the 21st century, and it will always be true until the trumpet sounds. It can come at any moment. We're not too worked up about the Antichrist coming, because he can't be revealed until the capital A Antichrist. He can't be revealed until the restraint is lifted, until the church is removed. But prior to him arriving, there are countless other Antichrists that are functioning in this world. Many Antichrists have come. And so how do we spot them? Well, they're going to deny that Jesus is the Christ, and then they're going to deny the revelation of the Father through the Son. And we have this here, getting us down through verse 22. All right, I'm going to skip through a lot of that. We're falling behind. So this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's the promise. If you trust in Christ, you have eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those trying to deceive you. See, they don't give up just because you're saved. They don't stop attacking you because because they've lost you and now you belong to Jesus Christ. Now they want to focus, get your eyes off the Word of God, get you out of doctrine, get you distracted by other things instead of living in the Word of God. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, just as he has taught you, you abide in him. Another unique blessing to the church age is that we have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. It's referred to as an anointing. It's what places us. It seals us in Christ. It's what gives us our priesthood, all of the access that we have through the Word of God. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Even before Through the Bible, you remember at the end of last year, I gave a little preview for Through the Bible. It was called Abiding in the Word. What does it mean to live in the Word of God? What does it mean to focus on doctrine 7 days a week and constantly around the clock? We've got to abide in Christ. This doesn't happen automatically just because you're a believer. There are plenty of believers that are saved. They're going to go to heaven when they die, but they are not abiding in Christ today, nor have they in a long, long time. But we're commanded to abide in Him. That's a volitional issue. When He appears and we have confidence. Can you imagine? When that trumpet sounds, I'm going to be so excited and so ready, rapture ready, and out of here with a shout. I think the shout's going to be me, just celebrating how awesome this is to go. But there will be other people, when the trumpet sounds, they're going to cringe. Okay? They're saved, they have eternal life, they're in Christ, but they have not abided in Him for a long, long time. The Word of God has not transformed them, so they're actually conformed to this age. Romans 12, if you're not transformed, you're conformed. And so for them, they realize it's now judgment. They're accountable. They're going to stand before the Bema, and they got a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble that's about to go up in flames. And so I'm not shocked at all, shrinking away from Him in shame at His coming. All right, on into chapter 3 then. As children of God, the love He bestows upon us becomes another motivation to purity. So, as if the first two chapters are enough of a motivation, cringing at the Bema, I could have stopped the book right there, and I'm sold, okay? I want to walk in the light, I want to abide in Him, I want to stay in fellowship, I want to keep short accounts. But John doesn't stop there. He keeps laying it on. So now he goes into love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. This is agape love. It's not any of the perversions that the world says when they post their little signs in their front yard that says love is love. They're trying to defend abomination, and they're twisting the vocabulary. Love is the agape love of God that so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And now He's bestowed it on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. See, all we have now is the deposit, the down payment. The transformation is going to be glorious. When He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. I mean, it's another provision that's made so that you don't have to commit another sin again. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. This is why these personal sins, once we are saved, are so antithetical to why He saved us. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And this is why we've got to be clear. There is a contrast between the saved and the lost, but there's also the contrast between in fellowship and out of fellowship, the spiritual and the carnal. The Apostle Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is John's approach to it, okay? And this is, I think, again, there's a bad approach to this, and it kind of feeds into some awful theology sometimes, so let's make sure we're straight. When it says no one who abides in Him sins, what does that tell you? Okay, just like if you're led by the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that tell you? Okay, that means what happens when you stop being led by the Spirit? What happens when you stop abiding in Him? What happens when you choose to not walk in the light? Well, then you're going to sin, and you're going to sin. You already are sinning, actually, by virtue of these choices that you're making. So this is the issue here. And it's about which nature you are functioning under as you sin. So believers can sin, but when they do so, that sin did not come through their new divine nature. You've got an old nature still until the day you die and it gets buried. You're going to leave that old nature behind when the body goes in the grave. But you have a new nature as well. And so with those two natures, the old man and the new man, becomes the battle, the volitional battle that we have day by day. Which one are we going to wear today? Are we going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts? Or are we going to cast Christ aside and put on the old man again? That old ratty, nasty, smelly, ugly, but comfortable and fun sin nature that we crave, right, in the darkness. Believers can sin, but when they do, the sin did not come through the new divine nature. It came through the old man, the old nature in Adam. Believers can become partakers of the divine nature as they grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so this gets us down through verse 12. So yeah, some people mess this up, though, and they think that, oh, well, if I'm saved, how can I commit a sin? And maybe I was never saved to begin with. Maybe I just made a profession, but I'm not really of the elect, so I can't really be saved. And it's just awful ways to abuse these passages. All right, so no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's the new nature. We have the Father's seed. It's not a perishable seed. It is imperishable. The very, if you want to think of it as the Father's sperm or whatever, our DNA. We have the Father's seed that has birthed us in Christ. Just use the language that we have here. All right. So this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. All right. So love one another. Murdering your brother is not love. Okay? And yet, you think, well, that should go without saying. No, it needs to be said, because many of us, when Jesus talks about the mental attitude of anger, which sits underneath the overt activity of murder, we realize that we're all murderers because we've all been angry. And this is what we're dealing with in these things. All right, well, now we got to get through this. Man, the time just flies. So, we know, do not be surprised if the world hates you. We passed out of death into life. Isn't that beautiful? This is the verse to look to. If you have a loved one that you say they passed away, they didn't pass away. They passed out of death into life. And if they've been promoted to glory, well then praise God. Because the first things have passed away. The death, crying, pain, sin, those are the things that passed away. Your loved one didn't pass away. They passed out of death into life. And I'm going to do what I can to get rid of that English idiom, passed away. We'll see if we can overcome that. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We mentioned that. We know love by this. He laid down his life. We ought to lay down our lives. Yeah, don't close your heart against your brethren. Oh, so many practical things here. We know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. All right. So, yeah, we have this walk of fellowship is such a walk of a clear conscience. It's such a walk of pure, genuine intimacy with the Lord. It is it's a walk of freedom. The grace walk in Christ is just so liberating and so free. It's the opposite of legalism, which always leaves you wondering, am I good enough? Have I obeyed enough? Is somebody better than me? Am I gonna blow it tomorrow? You know, all the things of legalism are just enslaving and horrible to try to live up to those expectations. But grace is amazing. So this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. Isn't that simpler than Mosaic law? Don't you rather want to do this and just live in Christ? The requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ. So it's not a list of do's and don'ts, and it's not about our human effort. It's about our walk of faith, just staying in fellowship and loving one another in Christ. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So notice it goes both directions. We abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. The Father abides in us. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I tell you, there's so much doctrine in these verses, and you really want to break it down. You want to understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the full Trinity. What does it mean? Because we abide in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit abide in us. How do we engage the fullness of the Trinity in our Christian walk? Oh, there's a lot there. All right, chapter 4. Let's see if I'm missing any of my notes here. Cosmos hates believers who have passed out of death into life. And the cosmos system of hatred stands opposed to God's system of love. Yeah, you've probably noticed that. All right, chapter 4. favorite chapter. Okay, I say that a lot. But there's amazing things here in chapter. Oh, and there's good things in chapter 5 too. Okay, never mind. The cosmos has a message of its own, speaking the message of the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of error. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17? They were noble-minded. Search the scriptures, see if these things are so. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And how much more so in the first century when he had apostles and false apostles, when he had prophets and false prophets, because it was much more active back then. Nowadays, we don't have the apostles, we don't have the prophets, but we still have false teachers, we still have false so-called apostles and prophets. Anyway, so test it. You've got the anointing, you've got the filling of the Holy Spirit. Just ask the Father to lead you in the truth. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. All these other cults are denying his humanity, denying his deity, denying the Word made flesh one way or the other. Every heresy since Arianism and all through church history has had issues with Christology in this regard. Just talk to a Mormon today. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness today. It's still going on. All right, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard it is coming, and now is already in the world. It's been in the world since the first century. How active do you think it is today? It pervades everywhere. But you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Just mark this verse down and dwell on it, consider it, and recognize we're going to come to this concept again, because we're going to have he who overcomes to seven different churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And so just write your own name in there. You are he who overcomes, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You are in Christ. Christ is the overcomer. We can appreciate that. So they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You might even think of this as languages, right? Have you ever interpreted, translated for people between two different languages and that? But just realize that those in this world, you know, they speak world, okay? Because they're of the world, and they speak world. They think world. They're saturated with cosmos thinking. We speak God because we're in Christ, and we have now a new nature. It's an amazing provision. God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this will be true for every unbeliever in the world, but also for carnal believers, that when you walk in the darkness, you have abandoned your connection to the love of God. At least in your experience, not eternally, not forever. You cannot lose your salvation. I got to be clear. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing whatsoever. Eternally, we can never be separated, even if, for the moment, our fellowship is broken and we've fallen from grace and into our realms of carnality. All right, so the Spirit of Truth guides believers into the life of love. This gets us from verse 7 down to verse 21. The Christian's life of love is possible because our new nature as children of God. See, I would put forth that the unbeliever does not have the capacity to agapao, right? They can have phileo, they can have storgos, they can have eros, all kinds of sexual love, but the agape love, the agapao love, the love that's shed abroad in our hearts, the love that's produced by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the sacrificial integrity love, it's from God. And if they're not in God, on what basis could they ever agapao anything? All right. I'm still working on some issues because I am aware of passages that talk about unbelievers and they are the subject of the active verb agapao. So my theory is probably going to be misproven at some point. But I'm going to keep working on it until I have it nailed down. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's my Christmas message for this morning. Okay? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us when we were not lovable. We were not lovely. The world is not lovable. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice, that's the order. The love of God is absolute. We function in response, in a grace appreciation for the grace that loved us. No one has seen God any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You remember that when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, guess what? As we love one another, they're going to be seeing the Father and the Son in us as we agapao one to another. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. We've seen and testified the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, so they want to ban Merry Christmas. They want to force us to say Happy Holidays. Excuse me. My happy holiday is Merry Christmas. So there you go. And there's no other name that's been given among men by which we must be saved. So we have come to know and believe. Oh, here we go. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, he in God. By this love is perfected. Oh, there's so much here. So love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, but the criteria is love. How are we walking in love? And then we can have that confidence. No fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. This is almost criminal. How do I go so quickly through this love passage, I tell you? All right, I'm obeying God. God put me on this path. So, chapter 5. Yeah, the Christian's life of love is directed towards their fellow believers. It's the means by which we abide in the Father. Through this intimacy with the Father, we cast out fear. So there's your recipe. If you've got some struggles, if you're fearful, just start loving the Father. I mean, this is the perfection of love and the provision that he's made for this. All right, chapter 5. And then 2 John, then 3 John. We might make it. All right. I love chapter 5. It's my favorite chapter. And of all the favorite chapters I have, I've got about 50 of them now, but there's no joke that this is the chapter my mother used when she led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. She used 1 John chapter 5. She sat me down at the dining room table on a Saturday morning in 1973, and I got up from that table as a believer. All right. The abiding love of the believer for God the Father empowers and motivates that believer's love for the Son and obedience to God's commandments. Now notice, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This might be in a different order than you might be expecting, but this is, I think it's profound. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So fundamentally, what are you doing every time you sin? You're expressing your love of self and denying all love for God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Just like I said in chapter 4, it's reinforced here in chapter 5. You don't have to worry about who the overcomer is in those seven churches of Revelation 2 or 3. It's you and I in the church age. Fundamentally, those are universal rewards. We'll get to that next hour. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Now we get into some puzzles on this. We have some text questions and some other issues related to verses 7 and 8. The believer in Jesus Christ is an overcomer with respect to the cosmos system, not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus Christ has overcome the cosmos and we are in Christ. The glory of Christ is summarized by water and blood. Now, the water baptism of Christ was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Remember that? He came to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was like, this is crazy. I should be baptized by you. What are we doing here? And Jesus put him at ease, and he says, relax. He says, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This event declared to the human and the angelic realm the anointing of Jesus as the Christ. It was his public launch into ministry, testifying to humans and angels alike. I think it was a great oh no moment for Satan, who Satan didn't know. When Herod massacred all those babies in Bethlehem, and then did it work? Did we succeed? He had no idea. For 30 years, Satan was left wondering if his plot worked or not, until Jesus comes to be baptized at the River Jordan, and then the heavens are open, the dove descends, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," and Satan is on notice that he missed, that it didn't work with massacring those babies. All right, so the water was necessary, the blood is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This event declared to the human and angelic realm the finished work of the anointed Christ. So the water started his ministry, the blood that he shed was the finale, and the adversary was disarmed evermore. The witness of the Holy Spirit is to both the water and the blood. Now, these verses here, 7 and 8, the famous comma Johannium, the extended text of verses 7 and 8 found in the King James Version. Anyway, it's a text critical issue, and if I had time, which I don't, we would look into that. All right. So if you're sitting here this morning and you have a King James Bible, you've got extra words that I don't have on my screen in the New American Standard Bible. All right. Verses 9 through 13. The testimony concerning the Son is the vital witness for eternal life. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So as long as you stay rejecting the gospel, then the testimony is limited to God the Father, and you're making him a liar. But as soon as you believe the gospel, now you have the witness, the testimony inside yourself. It's now your personal witness. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Okay? And it's as simple as that. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You either have the life or you don't have the life. If all you have is bios life, then you don't have Zoe life, you're going to die and go to hell. Because your bios life doesn't last forever, but Zoe life lasts forever. So do you have the Son? Do you not have the Son? I mean, it really comes down to that. It is that absolute issue, either saved or lost. And these things I have written to you who believe. Notice, the whole garbage of that, well, 1 John's about seeing whether you're saved or not. No, it says he's written to believers. I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. It's designed for assurance. If you don't have assurance of eternal security, if you don't have assurance that there's no way you can possibly lose your salvation, then this is a good book for you. It's a marvelous book. These things have been written, who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And it's kind of fun. You talk to people, and there's different approaches. I think, how sure are you that you're going to go to heaven? Are you 50% sure, 80% sure, 90% sure? Well, you should be 100% sure. This should be just a silly conversation because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The guarantee is his. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. All right, so we have a vital witness, we have a prayerful confidence, and we have a prayerful conflict. So this is the prayerful confidence. He hears us. We know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request which we have asked from him. When you're asking in the will of God, when you're asking according to his word, when you're asking in the light, this is not a name it or claim it, and I should be a billionaire tomorrow, and none of that, okay? That's phony. You're asking with the request that you've received from him. Then the conflict. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So, yeah, that's the issue there. And this is where certain theologies, Calvinists, others, they struggle because they don't want to admit the sin unto death. They would just say, well, he was never born again in the first place. It wasn't real. It was a profession, but it wasn't, he was not of the elect. They've got a theology that does not allow for a truly born again elect saint to die the sin unto death. But this text very clearly says there is a sin unto death, even if your theology doesn't like it. All right, back to this issue again. No one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. All right, that's 1 John. And someday I would love to teach 1 John on a verse-by-verse basis. Not a book that I've ever done in the past, other than these through-the-Bible routines. All right, 10 minutes to teach 2 John and 3 John. That doesn't seem fair either. But they're short, 13 verses, 15 verses. 2 John only has 13 verses, but it has more words. 3 John has fewer words, if you count that kind of thing. All right, 2 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth. Curious, okay? Curious. Like Peter, the Apostle John calls himself the elder. This is written after the destruction of Jerusalem in the later century, in the later decades, probably the 80s AD. And John is quite elderly at this point because he was youthful when he was traveling with Jesus, and now it's been 50 or more years since those days. 2 John is addressed to the chosen lady and her children. And we'll talk about her given name is not there. Some try to make it call her Eclecta, make that a proper name as the chosen lady. A lot of other legends. Some want to allegorize and say, well, he's writing to a local church. No, he's writing to a lady with children. Some are walking in the truth. He's very thankful for that. He loves her and he loves her children in truth. All who know the truth also love her children. The chosen lady has a chosen sister. We'll get to her as well down in verse 13. Whose children were with John and greeted the chosen lady in the letter's closing. We know who the truth is, by the way, because the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. There should be no question about that. So if we're debating about who the chosen lady is, if we're debating about who her children are, there should be no debate about the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We abide in him. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Remember, not every Christian does, but those who do produce a fullness of joy. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So we've got to walk in love, not only towards the children walking in truth, but also for the children not walking in truth. We've got to love them as well, sacrificially, and praying for them, praying for their repentance. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Some of the early Gnosticism that started to creep in, and some of the things Paul had to deal with in the Colossian epistle, for example. Now John's dealing with it here. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Believers can go off the rails and abandon the doctrine that they were grounded in and lose eternal reward. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is how you abide and have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. 1 Corinthians said, come out from their midst and be separate. You have to, you cannot. There's no harmony between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. And if you're going to participate in their deeds, look out, okay? Because God's judgment is on the way. I have many things to write to you. I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. This is a fun verse, paper and ink, really? And what are those words about? And what's the nature of canonicity in the first century? The children of your chosen sister greet you. All right, so thankful for her children, some of whom walking in truth, warning about the false teachers in, with the cosmos message, denying the humanity of Christ. Believers who abide in the Word have fellowship with the Father and Son. It's the same message he gave in 1 John. I believe 2 John requires 1 John as a foundation, so it was written after 1 John. And I believe that 1 John requires the Gospel of John for a foundation. So theologically, my order is the order that we have them published here. The Gospel first, then 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Although, really, I could flip a coin between 2 and 3 John, as they were probably written on the same day. Closes the short epistle with his preference to speak face-to-face and greetings from the chosen lady's chosen sister's children. Do you follow all that? Face-to-face is better than a YouTube channel, okay? Face-to-face. There's a dynamic with a face-to-face ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do consider plausible Chuck Missler's consideration for the chosen lady to be, literally, Mary, the mother of Jesus, okay? And there's some problems with that if this was written as late as we say it was written, or if it was written much earlier, then could it have been edited for canonicity purposes and then added to the canon later on? Anyway, John was entrusted with her care in John 19:27. John's siblings were the children of Mary's sister Salome, and so you know your chosen sister would be John's own mother and her children. In any event, can't prove it, but it is an interesting, plausible consideration. Finally, 3 John, shortest book in the Bible. Again, it's the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. The beloved, the agapetos, whom I agapao in truth. John prayed that the Gaius's financial prosperity and health prosperity may match his soul prosperity. So let's take this verse into our next prayer meeting when we're praying for health needs and financial needs and employment and all these other things we pray for. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. Let's make your soul health the criteria by which your other prosperity can be measured. What good does it do if you're filthy rich but have a damaged soul and are spiritually destitute? For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is my Christmas present, to know that my children are believers and that they're abiding in the Word of God. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. Now it goes into these realms of hospitality. This was Gaius' strong point. And this is where really 2 and 3 John have a connection. They have testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. This is why I'm glad that our next year's budget has a record in our missionary support. We've never had such a high missionary support in our church budget before. And I'm thrilled because this allows us to be partakers with these heroes in the faith. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Likely that was the book of 1 John, I'm thinking. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. You know, similar to Paul said, I'm going to take care of business when I get there. You know, right? And here's John saying the same thing. Imagine this old man coming in with a cane and said, where's Diotrephes? I've got to deal with him. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil is not of God. Notice how both are imitative. They're both imitative. The bad example, the good example. That's why, again, you don't want to associate with the wicked. Demetrius had received a good testimony from everyone, from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, you know that our testimony is true. So I wonder what he did. I'm kind of curious. I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them now with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly. We will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, that's phileo love. That's not agape love. And so we should have both the phileo and the agapao love. So Diotrephes was the leading man in Gaius' church who hindered every hospitality effort. John urged Gaius to imitate good examples rather than the evil examples, recommended the ministry of Demetrius as a good example for imitation. And then he closed the short epistle with his preference to speak face-to-face and greetings to and from these mutual friends. All right, and it's 10:30. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to bless these studies. And Father, this is the overview. This is the big picture. Might we never forget the big picture, Father, as you've now grounded us in these things. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.